Evening. Last Sunday we looked at the whole chapter. This evening we're going to look at one phrase from one verse. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Chapter 3 and verse 1. And Paul asked this question of those at Corinth: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, that includes you and me, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Before we look together at a part of one of those verses, we'll come together to pray. See you here this evening on this delightful summer's evening. We're going to look not at the whole chapter, but at part of a verse. That phrase in verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now last Sunday evening, as most of you, well, I guess you will remember, I don't know, we looked at the whole of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Ideally, it would have been nice if we could have had three successive Sunday evenings or mornings to look at it rather more slowly. But this evening, we're going to concentrate on this very striking phrase that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. It's a good verse, isn't it? It's a good verse. It tells us we can do what we like. Tomorrow, July the 4th, Independence Day. And the scriptures are teaching we can be independent. Well, you could say that. If you wrenched it out of its context, if you didn't consider what the verses around it are saying and what the rest of scripture is saying, well, you could say yes. And I guess some people do say that. Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, in my heart, in my life, in our church, we can do as we please. If we can do that, well, scripture means what we want it to mean. So we're going to look at it initially in its context, in its immediate context, than in a wider context. For example, the very next verse, verse 18, if no other verses were to tell us this, contradict the idea we can do as we please. When Paul says, and we, and I'm quoting from the NIV from now on, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness. If I can do what I want, if I can live as I please, why do I need to be transformed into the likeness of another? So you can see straight away, it can't possibly mean we can do as we please. And then there's another verse in this same letter. It's one chapter further on. It's in chapter 5. It's actually two or three verses. It's in the context of that very familiar verse, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5 and say verses 15, 16, 17, you can see clearly that the scriptures teach we can't do exactly as we please. But if we say where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty to do what we want, this says otherwise. He, that is Christ, died for all, that those who live, I won't labor the point, but the all is those who live, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Before they became Christians, before they became part of the new covenant, before the Spirit of God came to live within them, they lived for themselves, as we all did. And Paul is saying, you can't do that anymore. So it couldn't possibly mean we can do as we please. And then, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, some very familiar words from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the end of chapter 6. Back in the winter when Sukesh was going through 1 Corinthians with us, he actually majored upon these verses. Verse 19 of chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You belong to Christ. Therefore, honor God with your body. So, we can't do exactly as we please. And to say, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, doesn't mean we can do as we please. Then we can look at the wider context of the earlier part of this chapter. Now you may remember on Sunday we looked at chapter 3 in detail. We saw that one of Paul's great emphasis here is how that the new covenant of which we're a part, is far more glorious than the old covenant. And between verses 3 to 18, we don't have to look at them now, you can look at them when you get home. There are actually 7 references to the Spirit. The difference that the Spirit makes, that the Holy Spirit gives life. That was never true under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was rigid. It was inflexible. It never conveyed or communicated or gave life. It never transformed those people who were under the Old Covenant. In fact, you could say, in one sense, the Holy Spirit barely featured under the Old Covenant. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit came into existence when the New Covenant began, because that's nonsense. He is the eternal Spirit. But it was a question of, this is what God requires of you, and this is what you have to seek to do, and you're on your own. You don't have the help of the Spirit. As we said on Sunday, there was nothing wrong with the Old Covenant. The fault lay in the humans, our fellow humans, who were trying to keep it. It said do. Sadly, they didn't. But when you come to the new covenant, when you come to the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is prominent. The Holy Spirit is essential. The Holy Spirit makes the difference. He is the distinction between those under the Old Covenant and those under the New. And there were and are prophecies in Ezekiel, there's a familiar one in Jeremiah, in which the Old Testament prophets are anticipating a time in the future which will be different. It will be a different covenant. And there's a New Testament passage with which most of you will be familiar, and we'll turn to it, which quotes almost word for word from Jeremiah. And it's Hebrews chapter 8. And you might like to turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll take up the reading from about verse 8. Halfway through verse 8. The writer is quoting from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is saying the time is coming. And the writer is really saying, it's now come. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they didn't remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them. Here's the difference. Here's the relevance with what we're trying to look at. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That never happened under the old covenant. So therefore, they have this rigid standard and try their very best. I guess some of them did try their best and some didn't. They failed to meet the demand. But under the new covenant, God comes by his Holy Spirit and he puts his laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts. That means, in practical sense, when you're a Christian, when you're a child of God, with all your failings, weaknesses, rebellions and sins, God has implanted in your heart and mind a desire and a wish to keep his law. And to please him. This is part of the mystery and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Someone has put it like this. With the old covenant, it's thou shalt. With the new covenant, it's how thou shalt. So, when we think, isn't that good? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I can do exactly what I want. No, this is not the equivalent of Sinatra's song, My Way. That's the song of the unconverted. It's no coincidence, is it? That is, a little while ago, it certainly was, and perhaps is still, the most popular choice for people to have at their funeral service. Not one that you and I would choose, I hope. I did it my way. It's a defiant song against God. And you remember on Sunday, I used the illustration of batteries. Of Christmas morning, and the children looking at this wonderful present given to them maybe by their doting grandparents or their harassed parents. And it's wonderful, and it's mechanical. But when they come to operate it, Granddad forgot it needs batteries, and they have to wait till the 27th of December till they can go down to the shop to get the batteries. And the old covenant, you're trying to get things to work without the batteries, without the Holy Spirit. Under the new covenant, God gives us His Spirit. We are born again of His Spirit. His Spirit comes to live within us. His Spirit gives us the desire and the ability, not to be perfect, but to aim to keep God's law. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. Now, when we hear Romans chapter 8, we often get very excited. And we love the last part, with that reassuring promise. All those wonderful promises. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But there's a very significant truth in the first part of Romans 8. It's about the Holy Spirit. About the impact and effect the Spirit has on the life of the Christian. And I'll just read to you some of these verses. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, here it is, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. I'm under the new covenant. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God. I've been set free, not to do exactly what I want, but to live in a way that pleases God. And then Paul continues. Verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. Then again in verse 9, you are controlled by, not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. And then Paul concludes this section, verse 12. We have an obligation, not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you do that, you will die. Your obligation is to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh. So, we can clearly see, much as we might like the idea, we can do what we want because we have the Spirit and the Spirit makes us free. It isn't true. Scripture makes it clear it isn't true. Now, I'm just going to give you one or two surprising statistics about the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant that's gone. The Old Covenant that will never return. Someone has calculated, when you add up and examine all the different laws under the Old Covenant, there are 80 different categories covering just about every aspect of life. And the rabbis reduced them, to make it simple, to 613 different commands. So even if you kept 612, you would still fall short of the glory of God. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom from all of them. We are not bound by those same regulations. And we're free of condemnation, and we're free and liberated from the power of sin, and we don't face the prospect of eternal death. Now we come to something that will be new to some of you, as it was to me a few years ago, and in one sense, without being divisive, it's a bit contentious, and I hope it makes you think, as I thought when I first came across it. Wow, I'd never thought of that. The law of Moses has gone. But God's law hasn't gone. And the Apostle Paul, twice in the New Testament, refers to the law of Christ. In Galatians and 1 Corinthians, he talks about the law of Christ. So, we're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. What does that mean? Turn to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the law of Christ. This is hard. This is tough. This is challenging. It probes. It reveals ourselves in a way that the Ten Commandments never did. You see, under the Ten Commandments, I haven't murdered anyone, and I haven't committed adultery. Hang on. This is the law of Christ. It makes you feel uncomfortable. It's in verse 21. You have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Yes, Lord, I'm absolutely sure. I agree with that. I've never broken that commandment. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, there is anger and anger. But if I express anger towards you and hatred towards you, and almost wish for a moment that you weren't there, I haven't broken the law of Moses, maybe, but I've broken the law of God. And the same with verse 27. And I don't think it applies only to the menfolk either, from what you hear in our society. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. Okay, Lord, I'm all right there. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery with her in his heart. The law of Christ is very probing. It's very challenging. What it's really saying is we should be absolutely pure and clean. And we all know we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law of Moses was straightforward. It was black and white. It was external. The law of Christ is internal. It gets right inside what we're really like. And it's spiritual. And there are so many passages, and I'm just going to pick out two in the New Testament, which I would say are the law of Christ. One, we looked at very recently. When Sukesh went through Philippians, now these are words that you've heard many times. They're a commandment. Paul's letters, John's letters, James' letters are full of commandments. This wasn't a suggestion. Paul wasn't saying, I'd really be obliged if you think about this. Philippians 2 and verse 3. And the moment you read this out, you think, I can see I'm in trouble here. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Wow. Or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, I don't consider myself a better musician than others in the church, because I cannot read or play music in any way whatever. Paul isn't talking about that. But you can see what he's talking about. That's the law of Christ. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? And then we look at Ephesians. Now, the first three chapters in Ephesians are solid, substantial doctrine and truth, great stuff. But from chapter 4 onwards, this is the law of Christ. Wow, this is challenging. Chapter 4, verse 1. I urge you. Don't suggest. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then Paul continues into verse 20. He's been talking about those who were ignorant, those who were ungodly. You did not come to know Christ that way. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, put off the old self, put on the new self. Each of you must put off falsehood, speak truthfully to his neighbor. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down when you're still angry. He who has stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and malice, brawling, slander. Be kind and compassionate to one another. And then, of course, we go into chapter 5 with the teaching about husbands and wives and children and fathers. So we have these many familiar passages, which are very challenging. And we often read them, and we're kind of familiar with them. Do we ever think, actually, the Lord is telling me something here, and I should apply that to my own life? So, when we read that the Spirit of the Lord gives freedom and liberty, yes, it's freedom and liberty to please God by observing not the external inflexible demands of the Old Covenant. You see, this is almost an extension of those commands. It isn't a contradiction. It's just a far significant probing. In my inner being, says Paul, I delight in God's law. Now, I'm going to close by reading something which, whenever I've read it in the past, I've tended to think of it as being, well, that applied to them. It's in Colossians. And Paul says some, I think, very helpful things. Now, his situation was of people who had erected a system of religion which they thought would be pleasing to God. But the principles behind it can be very liberating. You see, we've all inherited what I call unscriptural human rules which we evangelicals have put upon one another. I'll give you some examples. I shared this with Dave Twigger on Sunday night. I've been reading a book about a theologian called Charles Hodge, one of America's great evangelical 19th century theologians. Now, back in the 19th century, some of their attitudes were rather severe. And they were very, very strong against the theatre in any shape or form. And Charles Hodge was one of them. So much so that he would not allow his children to play charades, because that was the thin end of the wedge. But I mean, I'm never going to meet Charles Hodge, it's out of heaven. But with the advantage of the 21st century, you might rather say, well, are you sure that's in the scripture? If he came back today, would he never watch a film of any kind? Not just being selective as to what you watch. Some of you will have heard of F.B. Meyer, who was a well-known Keswick speaker of many years ago, a Baptist pastor. Jack Johnson wasn't a Baptist pastor. He was the first black heavyweight champion of the world. And he came to Britain to do a series of exhibition bouts. Wow. The evangelicals were absolutely outraged, and led by F.B. Meyer, they tried to have him banned. Now, boxing may not be the most evangelical sport you can think of, but that was an attitude. And yet, you could question how scriptural that was. The intention may have been very good. A relatively more contemporary record. I remember someone said, when he was at London Bible College some years ago, one of the tutors caused quite a stir when he said this: "Gentlemen or brethren, if I were to walk down the corridor smoking a cigarette, and I pushed you out of the way rudely, which would be the worst of those two things?" And he said, "I suspect for some of you, he's smoking." Not that he was, or did. And you can see what I'm trying to say here. Sometimes when people are rude and unkind and harsh and say and do nasty things, maybe we just get used to that. If somebody came into cops, or someone out there, one of our members was seen with a cigarette, we might be terribly upset. And yet, when you begin to look at them, there are all these human rules. Now, there may be very good reasons why you wouldn't do a number of things. But in Romans 14 and 15, I'll leave you to go away and think about this, Paul is dealing with two different Christians, the weaker and the stronger. And the weaker brother is much, much more scrupulous than the stronger brother. And Paul's argument is this: look, you mustn't judge one another. If someone is clearly doing something that is contrary to scriptures, Paul says in Galatians, if someone is overtaken in a fault or a sin, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. But where there is no clear scriptural teaching, we have to be tolerant of one another. And I've got a great gift. I'm very good at judging other Christians. And I've never found it difficult. And I'm having to find now that maybe I need to be a little bit more tolerant and understanding. The Apostle Peter, according to the NIV, says he wanted to stimulate them to wholesome thinking. I won't mind if you disagree with the last part in the slightest, but I'd be delighted if you went away and thought about it. I never quite thought of it in that way. And maybe that will stimulate each of us to wholesome thinking. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is liberty of conscience. And if you do certain things differently from me, and there are certain things that you would do that I would never do, if it's not contrary to scripture, well, we mustn't judge one another, and the Lord bless you. We are going to sing.